We just, Pam and I got back about a little after midnight from the marriage retreat up in Big Bear, which was fantastic. Oh, the information that our speakers brought to us was so powerful and profound that I've asked them to pray with me about a time where every married couple in our church, and we'll probably do it right here on the campus, hopefully within the next 6 months, where we can all gather together and hear this, how spiritually and emotionally and sexually God has provided intimacy in our relationships. And so, so beautiful, so powerful. Pam will be here for the later service. And yeah, I'm happy to be here. If I fall asleep during the sermon, would you just, somebody come slap me? I appreciate that. Turn with me in your Bibles today to John chapter 2. And we're continuing through the book of John, and we are studying all the different ways that John saw a sign or a miracle, and then attached to that a very deep and profound and wonderful spiritual lesson that the people of that day who were listening could glean from, and that we also today, anyone who picks up this book, I'm telling you, dangerous to read the book of John, because it'll change you, because it builds your belief system. I believe in Jesus Christ so much more so as a result of the witness of John, the apostle. Today, I've titled the message, The Real Mr. Clean. So that's who Jesus was, the real Mr. Clean. You know how difficult it is to keep something clean? Mopping your floor at home is a sure way to draw a spill. Is that not true? Does that not happen at your house? It's probably going to rain next Sunday because our youth are having a car wash. It won't rain until after we all get our cars washed. You know, you got to wash your dishes every single day. Unless you've already gone to paper plates. I mean, when you think about the Jewish faith, these guys had a name for it, kosher. They still do, which is major, major concern for cleanliness. And there's a special level of kosher for Passover when everything must be cleaned again. So what we who are in Christ understand is that there are two types of clean. You can clean the outside, but that doesn't mean that the inside changes, right? We all know that. What Christ came to do was to clean the inside, to clean the heart from sin. When you clean the heart, everything follows. So that's the greatest part of being in a church like ours. You know, I don't have to answer all the questions I get at the altar. Pastor, do you think I should be involved in this or that or the other, which might be questionable in your morality? I don't have to answer that for you, because when Jesus comes and cleans you up, everything else gets taken care of, and you will know what the right thing to do is. When you clean the heart, everything else follows. Today we look at the story of the cleansing of the temple, John chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse number 13, actually, today. And Jesus didn't really clean the temple. He emptied it. He didn't come to fix the temple services. He came to give his life for sin and replace the temple and all of its offerings with himself, to create a new cleanliness, which every Christian knows and every person can know. If you're here today and something seems off, I have great news for you. Jesus came to make you clean and whole, and it can happen in an instant if you will just believe in him and trust in him. Last week, we heard about the beginning sign in which Jesus changed the water into wine. Not just a little wine, a lot of wine. 4,000 glasses of wine, which expressed what we just sang about, his abundant and his amazing grace. He always has more supply than would ever be necessary. His grace is so sufficient. He was demonstrating that his ability to cleanse people from their sins was far superior in both quality and quantity to the cleansing that came from the temple and the sacrifices that were taking place there. Those stone jars last week we talked about represented the water of the Old Testament and the outward washing of individuals, such as the hands and feet. Jesus brings the wine of salvation that is more than enough for every need and every sinner. The grace of God in the New Testament, the cleansing of the heart from sin, is so far superior to the cleansing of the outside of the individual with water. So is it any wonder that the next act of Jesus was to cleanse the temple itself? Now, if you're a real Bible student, you would at this moment be wondering, wait a minute. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the cleansing of the temple when? Well, right after the triumphal entry. So at the end of the ministry of Jesus. And here, John clearly places the cleansing of the temple at the beginning. So some people say, ooh, that's a big discrepancy in the scriptures. Not really. Imagine Jesus as a 12-year-old getting riled up, something inside of him, riled up. Why? Because he had zeal for his father's house all the way back when he was a little boy. Couldn't stand it. So every year thereafter, all through his teen years, all the way through his 20s, he'd be going to the temple, going to the Passover, watching these money changers have their tables right there on the Temple Mount. And here they were just in the Father's house. They were doing this business, which was fine. It's not about the business. It was a legitimate Jewish business. I mean, people coming from way out north and Galilee, they weren't going to bring all their animals with them and people that came from all around. So it was very legitimate. But it was all about where they did it that bugged Jesus so much. So how many of you know that he cleansed the temple more than once? Because he just couldn't stand it. It was his righteous indignation, his righteous anger that was rising up. And so how long do you think the temple stayed clean after Jesus turned over the tables? Probably an hour, maybe. So my thinking, and I'm absolutely certain that this is another time, so that it happened more than once. And let me give you just a couple of reasons why I believe that. In the book of John, the Jews are asking Jesus for a sign. And the sign that he gives them is that he tells them that he'll replace the temple with his body. And in the other Gospels, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead, so they weren't asking for any signs. One of the greatest signs ever had just happened. So you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, no asking for a sign. You read John, they're asking for a sign. So it's definitely two different times. And then also in the book of John, Jesus uses a whip. And none of the other synoptic gospels mention a whip. So I believe that Jesus cleansed the temple at least twice during his ministry. And it perhaps could have been more. Look at verse 13. It says that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You understand what's going on during Passover, right? And people are coming from all over, and the lamb has to be sacrificed. So all that's going on. And verse 14 says, he finds the sellers of oxen and sheep and doves right on the Temple Mount, right in the outer court of the temple, which was part of the Father's house. So, now, he's just extremely struggling with this. Can you imagine him walking home back to Nazareth with his mom earlier in his life? And just, I imagine this was a big part of the conversation. Mom, they can't do that. How can they get away with that? Why are they allowed to do that? I'm going to do something about this one day. And his mom's going, whoa, slow down, Jesus. Hold on, you know. Because actually, when you really look at it, it was that act of turning over the tables up on that Temple Mount that led to his being killed. So this is heavy. I mean, you think of the courage that it took for Jesus to stand up for what he really believed in. These money changers the Bible talks about, according to the Jewish virtual library, served several functions. They exchanged large amounts of money for the smaller coins that were necessary. These guys were bankers. They made investments and loans, and they kept the money safe, and then they loaned the money with interest. Now, that action right there was the only action that was against the Jewish law. It was against the law for them to loan money with interest, and their interest was always somewhere between 4 to 8%. And so Jesus certainly has a hard time with that. How can you allow this to happen with exorbitant interest being charged to the people that are needing these services? And it's like Disneyland, you know, once you get in there, they got you. So your Coke is $7, please. Oh, you want a hot dog? That'll be $12.50. You know, they got you. What are you going to do? You're going to leave and go eat somewhere else? I mean, you know, that's what was going on. They got you, and they're going to charge you exorbitant amounts, and they're going to charge interest. Well, now that, I think, riled Jesus, but the most important riling that happened was the location, and that's what it was all about. Location, location, location. Any real estate agents here today? That's what it's all about. They can't do this in the house of God. So, he is, more than anything else, trying to protect the holiness of the temple. So what happens? Well, in verse 15, he makes a whip out of rope, and he just casts everything out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, pours out the coins of the money changers, and overturns those tables. They were desecrating the Temple Mount. They were bringing up the righteous anger of Jesus. So let's talk about that for a moment. I have struggled with anger in my lifetime. And if I was 30 years old, like Jesus was, or 31, and that, you know, you're still kind of, you're sort of gaining maturity, but you're not real mature at that age, or at least I wasn't. And boy, I think I would have had some real human anger if I was doing what Jesus had done. So, of course, Jesus, way more mature than all of us. And so, perfectly, without any human anger, because that would be going beyond. That would be heading towards sin. And so, with beautiful, perfect, righteous anger, the same kind of anger that Martin Luther had when he nailed the 95 Theses up on the door against the selling of indulgences. He saw that the church had begun to embrace things that the Bible wasn't for. That's what was going on. That was going on for Jesus. That's what was going on for Martin Luther. That's what needs to continue to go on for all of us. And it brings us to the question today, what makes you righteously angry? Now, I'm going to jump in here where angels fear to tread, so pray for me. I need a lot of courage to talk about this next section. But, you know, I think it's just vital. My dad, when I was a young preacher, He told me in the late 70s, son, if you as a gatekeeper and all of the gatekeepers of your city can't find a way to go over and get your hands on the faucet to turn off the constant flow and onslaught of the sexual revolution, then the day is going to come where not only will you always have a mop in your hand trying to clean up the abuses of sex in the society, but it will fill the temple, the sanctuary as well. There will come a day when everyone will have some type of brokenness in the sexual area. And so we see that today with all the different things. We've already talked about abortion, which the major contributor to abortion is promiscuity, or young men and young ladies participating in sexual activity, and then the baby's coming, and now it kind of goes back with David and Bathsheba and Uriah, and it's that very similar. It's like, oh no, we've done wrong, and now we need to cover it up. And the statistics that I heard just the other day, standing out there at the vigil, at the rally, by the lady that runs this beautiful clinic where they're saving more babies than anywhere in the United States, right here on this street. And she said that 75% of the ladies that come for these abortions have a church background. And so it's like, what? Did I hear that right? And it's a lot of it's the cover-up and the shame, and so something has to change in all of those ways. But again, it's just because the floodgates of open sex has just hit us. Sex trafficking, we're the number one city. Pornography, out of control. All these things. Infidelity, people living together outside the bonds of holy matrimony. And now, what we've just seen this week, I've already been asked 5 different times, Pastor, what's going to be our stance as a church now that gay marriage is legal in Nevada? Are you ever going to have a gay marriage here at church? And I said, here's going to be our stance. Please hear me, please. I love homosexual people. I love them. Some of my closest friends have a homosexual orientation. And they're the greatest people on earth. But it's an area of brokenness that has brought them to that place. And so now what we're up against and in the church, how are we going to handle this? And again, this is my answer, that we're going to love, we're going to love, we're going to love, we're going to love. We're going to love like crazy. We're going to find creative ways to love people and let them know that we love them. That's what we're going to do. And yet, we're going to have our boundaries and just simply say, and let me tell you the real reason, okay? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and the image of God, verse 1, 26 and 27, man and woman, male and female were created in the image of God. So to best reflect his image, and our speaker even yesterday said it this way, his image is most best reflected through the interconnectedness of a man and a woman, because God is both masculine and feminine. He has all of those qualities. So in his image, he created a man and a woman to come together in holy matrimony so that they could mirror the image of God. A Christian husband and Christian wife who are trying their best to figure out the ways to glorify God. And we live in a fallen world, and you saw what happened in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. Now the man, his biggest struggle is not to consistently dominate his wife, and the wife's biggest struggle is not to consistently try to possess her husband and manipulate him to do the things that she wants done. And so that's what we're up against, but a couple that comes together and wars against all of that and says, no, I want to be a godly man, I want to be a godly woman, I want our relationship to beautifully reflect the image of God, because if people are going to see God, they will best see him through a man and a woman who have come together in holy matrimony. So friends, what's being attacked is the very image of God. And that's why we have to make our strong stance. And so for me, you know, I told Jimmy, I didn't know if I was going to do it or not, you know, to bring this table out, because where I'm at right now, the day may come, I don't know. You know, Vic and I were having this discussion yesterday, and Vic says, no, he's done the studies, and legally and morally, anybody who has that moral stance doesn't have to participate, but I think the day's going to come. The pressure's going to mount to where we are going to be attacked for this stance that we've taken as a church, and I think the day may come when I might have to go to jail. But we have a prison ministry here. I'm so excited. I'll get to see some of my buddies, you know. Thank God for that. But here's the deal. I don't even know. I need to do it with such grace, because, again, I've struggled with anger, right? So if I were to take this table today and just, you know, the normal, natural part of me when I have to deal with all these issues just wants to throw this table to where it would start rolling through and you guys would be ducking, you know. And I don't think Jesus did that. And I don't think he barely tipped it over either. But I think we have to find the way to say in this community, we love you, whoever you are. We accept you, whoever you are, but we're going to make our stand. Ooh. That was a little rough. Sorry about that. I'll do better in the next service. And leave these coins alone. I need them for the next service. I wish that would have gone a little better. Man, I was afraid that was going to happen. But I did better than I might have done earlier in my life. But, you know, think about the courage. Think about the grace. Think about all Jesus went through. Think about him doing that, knowing it was going to lead to his demise. But that's what he did. He took his stance. He took his moral stance. He did what he had to do. And friends, that's what has to happen for us. And it's not just the sexual area. Doesn't it make you angry that Christian children are being beheaded in their own homes because they won't renounce their faith in Jesus in northern Iraq? That riles me. I don't know what to do about that, but I want to turn some tables over. I don't want that to happen. How about the deep injustice of the fact that here in America, we have all the medication that's needed in Africa to fight Ebola? What will our greed in this nation never end? I had a planned famine. I've told you about this before, but when I was a youth pastor, and it was such a great event, and I passed out tickets, and I had seven green tickets, and I had two brown tickets, and I had one black ticket. So for every 10 tickets I passed out, and we actually had about 100 students show up at this event. So I just, you know, you coming? Coming to the planned famine? Great, here's your ticket. So more than likely, you got a green ticket. I'm sorry. I said that wrong. More than likely, you got a brown ticket. Seven brown tickets, two green tickets, one black ticket. So when they got to the event, and I told them, let me see your ticket. Let me see your ticket. Brown? Okay. So we had these raggedy old tables and awful chairs, and we had those set up out there. But up here in the front, if you had a green ticket, oh, you have a green ticket, one of the two out of 10. So 20%, you have a green ticket, come. And we set them, we lavishly, crystal, china. We fed these people anything they wanted, prime rib, everything. Just the greatest thing we could think of. They got everything they wanted. And the people out there got a little bowl of soup and a little bit of water. And the people with black tickets, we didn't even let them sit down. Oh, just stand over there on the side. And what we were illustrating was what's happening in the world. And it's the same today as it was 30 years ago. Statistically, that we in America are that 20%. We are in that, we fare, even if you're considered poor in America, you're rich compared to the rest of the world. And so the kids at the front table, man, they were laughing. The kids out there, the 70 kids out there were mad, and the 10 that were standing on the side, they were just scratching their heads. They didn't know what was going on. And we had enough food for everybody. But these kids at the front table, they just hoarded it. And they laughed, you know. They might have thrown a roll, you know, just to be silly. But do you understand that, I mean, I could go on and on and on about this stuff. But the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that we who have been given so much, we must find creative ways to share what we have with the world. And that's why we're having our missions convention coming up. I'm bringing in one of the greatest speakers you've ever heard. His name is Dwayne Jones. He's going to kick us off in our missions convention. And then Jimmy and Linda, who are our very own missionaries that were sitting right here in Trinity in 1980, and ever since they got up and they've been missionaries in Hong Kong and actually around the world. But what makes you angry? Jesus made a whip out of rope. Now, what did he do with that whip? Well, you know, he basically was trying to get the animals moving, but he didn't really hurt anybody. It's like Hollywood, you know, no animals. He didn't hit any human beings. No humans were hurt in the cleansing of the temple. But in verse 16, he says to those that were selling the doves, take these from here. Do not make the house of my Father a house of business. So John doesn't tell us how angry Jesus was. He just basically says that Jesus was telling these people, I don't have a problem with you selling doves. I know it's an important business. My issue is where you're doing it. But for the leaders of the Jewish leaders of that day, the courtyard was holy, but the temple court did not have the significance it had for Jesus. So over and over, these Jewish leaders became incited over Jesus' lack of conformity to current Jewish practice. And so they believed that he sinned when he healed on the Sabbath. They protested when Jesus allowed his disciples to eat corn with unwashed hands. They accused him when he was in the presence of prostitutes and tax collectors who had been saved from their sins and their former lifestyle. Yet they did not blink an eye at the selling of merchandise in the temple courts and participating in the purchase of the money changers. They looked the other way when the bankers charged interest for their loans, probably because they were receiving a kickback. We don't know that, but that's what I think. And this was in direct violation of the Torah. So Jesus, standing in the temple court after all the cattle and doves had been removed, here's the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, standing before the altar. His hour had not yet come, but he was aware that he was the perfect sacrifice. And part of why Jesus drove the oxen, sheep, and doves from the temple was because they were inadequate sacrifices. The blood of sheep and oxen do not cleanse from sin. All these offerings could ever possibly do was to cover sins until the perfect offering came along. And Jesus Christ is that perfect offering. And he drives the other offerings from the temple because they're inadequate to cleanse from sin, because only Jesus and his blood can cleanse us from sin. So imagine the scene. The smoke over here is rising from the beautiful temple just to the west of Jesus. The tables are overturned. The merchants are yelling. The doors of the temple are open to provide access to those offering sacrifices. Jesus, the only true sacrifice, gazes into the temple, and he knows that he and he alone will be the cleansing from sin. There's no need for this ox. There's no need for that lamb to die today, because the Lamb of God was actually standing right there in the temple. Four Passovers from now, this lamb will offer his own blood on the rock of Calvary, the place of the skull. He will be hung on a cross for the true sacrifice. Jesus is pointing to the inadequacy of the cleansing of the temple and the sin offerings. The cleansing of the temple is just a temporary cleansing, if it's a cleansing at all. He knows that tomorrow the money changers will be back, the cattle will be in the same spot, the outward cleansing of the temple, just like the outward cleansing of a man, is insufficient and inadequate for God. Because the real truth is that God requires clean hands and a clean heart. The clean that God requires to be in his presence begins inside the heart and then works its way outward. The blood of ox and sheep do not cleanse at all. The person offering a sheep stays the same, but the person cleansed by the blood of Jesus is not the same person. They don't have the same dirty heart filled with sin. Jesus has cleansed the heart, given the new Christian a clean heart, a new heart, a heart filled with the desire to do the will of God. This is the true clean that Jesus gives. As people go through this life rejecting Christ, they become dirty with their sins of addiction and greed and hatred. It all makes you feel so dirty. You wash your body, but the stains of the dirt remain because there's only one thing that can ever make you feel clean. We all know what it is. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing. The requirement of God is not merely to be clean as we can make ourselves. He requires more because he's pure and holy and righteous and he's perfectly clean and there's no shadow or blemish or stain on God or in his heaven. To be in the presence of God, God has to make us perfectly clean and he does that through the blood of Jesus Christ. No other agent can cleanse us the way that we need to be made clean, only the blood of Jesus. Last week we saw the water turn to wine, prefiguring the marriage supper of the Lamb. Church, here's the wonderful news. Someday in heaven, we will all be completely clean. Jesus will take his bride. The church will be without stain or blemish or wrinkle. Now, right now, we have divisions and we have problems and we have sin in our churches, but there's coming a day when we will all sit at the marriage supper and we will all be perfectly clean, a perfect bride for Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in this passage, we see Jesus standing alone in the outer court of the temple, the one true sacrifice, sweating from driving out every imposter, every sacrifice and offering that cannot cleanse, and he alone is left. His statement that this is my Father's house is completely daring in its force. Even standing in the courtyard of the temple, considering that part of the Father's house, the temple is not just some religious structure, it's the house of God. It's his intimate home where he wants to have fellowship with man. He longs for people to come to his house. Today, we sit here in church and we're in God's house. It's true that Jesus has made us able to fellowship with him anywhere and anytime. Yet, there's a special fellowship that comes as we do what we're doing here today, as we gather in his house. So as we read this passage, it causes me as your pastor to take some time and make sure that everything we do in this house is honoring to God, because this is the house of God. We certainly want to make sure Jesus is exalted on this property in everything we do. By the same token, we have become relaxed over the years. I'm not wearing a suit today. Pastoral staff isn't sitting on the platform any longer. Those changes reflect the openness we want everyone to feel when they enter our church. I want everyone to feel welcomed here. And we live in an area where I've had people tell me over and over in the communities that we go witnessing in, oh, I don't have the clothing. I can't go there. I'm going, are you kidding? I wear jeans. I mean, come like you are. And that's what we're trying to express. Now, I got to say, some of y'all look really dapper today. And you put on your Sunday best. And I love that. In fact, every once in a while, I'm going to do that myself. Because sometimes I miss my monkey suit. I mean, my suit where I dress up. But we have to have the attitude Jesus had. This is the house of God. This is the place where the Word of God is expressed. This is the house of Abba, Father. Not some ogre or Grinch withholding all sorts of good things from us. We're in our Father's house where he's generous and loving. He amazingly longs for fellowship with us. That's amazing to me. He all-sufficient one. He needs nothing outside of himself, but he longs to join in with us as we worship him. We don't worship him from a distance. He's our dad. He's our God. We crawl up on his lap and we rest on his protective broad shoulders. Verse 17, the disciples remembered that it had been written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Psalm 69:9, no doubt. Christ was always filled with the desire for the house of his Father to be approached with a worshipful attitude, and that hasn't changed today. Verse 18, the Jews asked him, "What sign would you show us that you do these things?" Well, first of all, what he did was the sign of the Messiah coming to his temple. This is a perfect example of verse 11 in John chapter 1, where he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Since this is the sign itself, Jesus does not work a miracle to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. In cleansing the temple, in the other gospels, you know, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was the sign. The Jews weren't foolish enough to ask him for a sign then, but the request for a sign here, as I said earlier, would just make no sense unless there were two different cleansings of the temple. Jesus does not give them a miraculous sign because this first cleansing of the temple is a sign. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said, "You know, destroy the inner sanctuary, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." So what's he saying here? He's saying that I'm not going to give you a sign which verse 22 says was remembered by the disciples after the resurrection. He does give them the sign. Again, it's the turning over the tables, the cleansing of the temple. But, you know, the disciples remembered this afterwards, and it strengthened their faith in him. And this sign that Jesus gives is a double meaning. Remember, John loves the double meaning. The Jews are listening to Jesus, thinking that he's speaking of the temple. It was the belief of the Jews that the Messiah would come restore worship to the temple. It was one of 13 core beliefs that a great Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimonides, who just goes by the name of Rambam, I'm so glad I got to say that, Rambam, the rabbi, he said that it was necessary to follow those 13 core beliefs if you were Jewish, and it was still a core belief that the Messiah was going to come and restore worship in the temple, and they completely missed it when he came because they thought he was going to drive out the Romans. But Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Jesus knew that the temple itself was going to be destroyed. So he wasn't there to restore anything there in the temple per se. So he gives them this marvelous sign, destroy this holy of holies, this inner sanctuary. That's the word translated from the original language. Destroy this holy of holies, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And again, that's what the disciples grabbed a hold of, and it strengthened their faith. But I guess all of you know, AD 70 came along, and the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus had made that prophecy that not one stone would be left on the other. And if you could just have seen how magnificent that temple was, you just couldn't believe the shock, the jaw-dropping of the Jewish people at that time hearing that. What? What are you talking about? This is the most magnificent temple. It took 46 years to build. You're going to destroy it? Or, you know, not one stone will be left on the other? That's exactly what happened because they put the temple on fire and the gold that was inside the temple ran down through the cracks of the stones. So those Romans wanted that gold so badly that they destroyed the temple and took every stone apart one by one so that they could get that gold. And Jesus is expressing to them that he is saying right now that what I'm expressing to you is that if you destroy this holy of holies, speaking of his body, I'll raise it again in 3 days, clearly predicting both his death and his resurrection on the third day. No one there understood what he was saying, even though he used verbiage that led towards the resurrection. He's saying, destroy my body, which is the new Holy of Holies, and I will raise my body on the third day and establish an entirely new means of coming directly to God. You will no longer need a priest or any human intermediary to come between you and God. You can have direct access to God the Father through the blood of Jesus. We take our direct access to God so much for granted. None of us today have come back from a trip that we made last week to Jerusalem on Yom Kippur, the high and holy day. None of us had to go there and buy an ox and take it to the priest and offer it on the altar so that we could ask God for our healing today. We have such a great privilege through Jesus, the one who cleansed the temple, not just cleansing the temple, but notice what he did. He replaced the temple. In Jesus, we have a compassionate high priest who knows what we're going through. In Jesus, we have direct access to the Father who can heal us immediately as he wills. How powerful. You know, some of you are ill here today. You know what you can do? You can go directly to God right where you are. You are already in the presence of God. Whatever you have need of today, you don't have to come up here and talk to me so I can talk to him. You have that exact same access that I have. And you can say, Father, here's my needs today. Here's what I'm struggling with today. Thank God we didn't have to go to Jerusalem last week and do all of that stuff. All of that is what's in this text today. All of that Jesus is providing towards every one of us. The Old Testament temple and its sacrifices were adequate to cleanse from sin. In fact, they weren't really intended to cleanse from sin at all. They were intended to make man aware of his sin and how dirty he is before God. Are you aware of that today? I think all of us here have that awareness that, oh, how we have failed him, how we have sinned before him, how dirty we have become living in this culture that we live in. Jesus came and he got rid of all the animals and the money that were used to cover sin without cleansing the sin, because it's Jesus that cleanses from sin. Buddha can't do it. Confucius didn't die for your sins to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Muhammad can't cleanse you from sin. Only Jesus can cleanse man from man's sin and man's dirtiness. And here, Jesus is standing facing the inner sanctuary of the temple as the perfect sacrifice that will cleanse men from sin. As he stands opposite the temple, he's not there merely to cleanse the temple. He's there to replace the temple because he is the living Holy of Holies. He is the point of mercy between man and God. Jesus predicts that the temple will be destroyed. Had anyone ever imagined what he was saying, they'd have been so shocked. But Jesus goes further and he says that he, the living Holy of Holies, will offer his life as a sacrifice to cleanse from sin, and then he will raise the living Holy of Holies on the third day. He raises the Holy of Holies so that you and I can have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, cleansing us completely from the dirtiness and unrighteousness of our sins. Now, in Christ, we're perfectly clean. We have access, direct access to the Father. All of our sins have been washed away. We have been made brand new. If you want to come to the Holy of Holies today, you can do it through Jesus Christ. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. In the Old Testament, you had to have a priest to get anywhere near the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ is our living Holy of Holies, and he invites all men and women everywhere to come to him and to enter into the living Holy of Holies.